Our first reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. When they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities, do not worry about how you are to defend yourselves or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say.
You may have noticed we did the gospel reading first, and that is because our Hebrew Bible reading is actually the prayer that I pray every Sunday before the sermon begins. Did you know that it's from a psalm? It is from Psalm 19, and it is verse 14. And I actually pray this prayer before every sermon because the pastor at my home church growing up, she prayed this prayer before every sermon. And so it feels like it's in that lineage of asking the Spirit to come be present in what I say, but also in what you hear and what you feel and what you think during the sermon. There's something really special happening in a sermon because we're interacting, even though I'm the one usually doing most of the talking, we're interacting in a kind of a spiritual way. And oftentimes you hear things through the Spirit that you'll say to me after worship, that was just what I needed to hear. Or I really loved what you said about this because it spoke to something that was going on in my life. And sometimes it'll not even be something that I meant to convey, but that God found a way to work through that and to meet you where you are. And so to me, it's a really holy act to have to share this time together. So here is both our prayer and our second scripture reading. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right. Oh, we do have a few questions. Excellent. All right. So you can sing the Jeopardy theme song to yourself for a minute while I read them through. I'll read them out loud, actually, so you don't have to sing to that. Okay, the first question, I'm going to read all of them, and then we'll see if there's a couple that we can take a crack at. From the McPherson Seidel family, why are the teachings of Jesus from over 2,000 years ago relevant today? That's a good one. From Andy Hart, I love help and understanding where God is when a wonderful friend or family is being dealt so much bad luck and bad fortune. I know you've talked about this before, but it's always helpful to hear. That's true. I was talking with friends about that recently, and I said, there's really no satisfactory answer to that. We just have to keep coming back to it and wrestling with it. But we might take a crack at that again today. From Lori Scott, when I was younger, every church service included the recitation of the Apostles' Creed. That seems to have lost favor in the churches I've attended since. Why is that? From Janet Forte, I know we all often ask how we can balance our faith in God while witnessing such hardships to ourselves, our community, our country, and our world. Yeah, that's similar to what Andy was asking, right? Here's another one from the McPherson Seidels. Why are the teachings of Jesus that are only 2,000 years old relevant when the universe is so, so much older and will be so, so much longer? That's a slightly different spin on that question you asked before. From Nick, how can I forgive the people who willfully endanger others, for example, by refusing vaccines, quote, on principle? That's a really relevant one for today too, isn't it? From Dave Morissette, how do we apply Jesus' lessons to the modern world? And from Cindy, I have a heavy question that may not be good for the sermon today. That's okay. We're taking all, or all comers are welcome, and we'll see which ones we can. She said, oh, I like Nick's better than mine. But she said, I'm struggling with what God wants us to do about helping women in Texas and other places, both for voting and now abortion or reproductive rights, helping people. Is now outlawed, for example, giving water to voters or rides to women needing medical care. It's a different challenge than just helping people. All right, since we're on Zoom and we can do this, does anyone wanna type in and share which one of those you'd, if there's a couple of those you'd really like to have answered? Because you guys ask really good questions. These are juicy. While you're sharing what you would like, if you'd like to share which one kind of piqued your interest the most, I'm going to take a crack at answering Lori's question, because that's sort of a more straightforward answer, I think, than some of the sort of more cosmic ones. So what happened to the Apostles' Creed? The Apostles' Creed, if you don't know, is a creed, a belief statement that churches have used for thousands of years to talk about what they believe. There are a couple different versions of creeds. One's the Nicene Creed, one's the Apostles' Creed, but they lay out a belief in the Trinity, in God as the creator, God in Jesus, and God as the Holy Spirit, and beliefs about what happened on the cross and Jesus's death and resurrection. And they're sort of standard and are said in a lot of churches still today around the world. The beautiful thing about those creeds is the unification that they bring, right? That you know that there are other Christians all over the world saying them together, and that it gives kind of a clear vision for what to believe. The answer to why we don't say them at Park Avenue and many other churches that you might have gone to that are in a similar sort of theological lane as Park Avenue is because one of the tenets of our faith as people who belong to the United Church of Christ, our denomination, is something called freedom of conscience. And that means that the church can't tell you what to believe. For a long time, one of the church's biggest roles was telling people what was true and what wasn't about God in a way that oftentimes was misused and was used to kick people out of the church or even to kill them or imprison them if they didn't believe the same things. So there's a very rich tradition of people in the church opposing being told exactly what to believe. And part of our denominational forebears brought that to us to say that it is really important for us to gather in community and to talk about what we believe and to be challenged by one another and challenged by the scriptures, but that it is not any human's job to tell other humans what to believe. And so even though there's a lot of beauty in the unity of those creeds and in the poetry of reading them, they have some really beautiful language. And many of us may find them individually really meaningful. We don't read them together as a congregation because we don't want there to be a litmus test or any kind of test for whether someone feels like they are welcome at our church or that they have to believe exactly what it says in those creeds in order to be a part of our congregation. So I hope that answers that. You're welcome, Lori. All right, let's see. All right. Okay, from everybody who's weighed in, it's been some version of understanding and living with why bad things happen to good people and how to forgive those who willfully do harm. So sort of Andy's question and Nick's question and one that has happened, that one that often comes up, right? So I've preached on this before, and I'll try to remember to go find some of those sermons to share on chat later if you'd like to dig in more. But I think to start off with, there is no truly satisfactory answer to this question. And that's because it never feels satisfying. Any explanation we can come up with never feels satisfying when it's our loved one who's died or going through suffering, or when it's a community that we care about, whether in our neighborhood or across the globe, that it's going through something unjust or really painful and tragic. Because the only thing I think that would make that feel satisfactory is for it not to have happened. That is the flip side of loving people and loving communities and loving the earth, which also has so much suffering that it's enduring, is that when harmful things happen to those we love or the places that we love, it really hurts us and it's really difficult to watch. And I think there are lots of valid ways to look at the kind of the theological mechanics behind this. sometimes you might find some of these more satisfying on the scale of satisfaction than others, and some less so. Sometimes people look at it as God created the universe and gave us free will, and that gift of free will is so precious that God will never do anything to step in and change the effects of what one person or one group has done to another, because it would take away our free will and our opportunity to choose grace and forgiveness and repentance and redemption on our own. That kind of idea of sort of God being the puppet master and pulling strings and making things happen feels satisfying when, or you feel like you want it when someone you love is dying of cancer, or when a hurricane hits a vulnerable population. But it doesn't feel so satisfying. It doesn't feel so good when you think about how your freedoms might be constrained by that, and the fact that most of us don't want to be told what to do by a cosmic figure in the sky. So some people think of that as kind of the harm and evil we do to one another as kind of the price for having free will. One helpful way that I heard a monk at the religious community of Tizay in France talk about it, he said, someone had asked him, why did Jesus die on the cross? And he said, Jesus didn't die on the cross necessarily to make up for all our sins or to fix a relationship that was broken between God and humanity. Jesus died on the cross so that God could show humans that nothing that we could ever do, up to and including torturing and executing God's beloved son, would ever be enough for God to stop loving us. And that God would never step in to stop that from happening, just so that God would never take away our free will, because forcing people to change the way they're acting is not love, and God is love with a capital L. So that's one way to think about it. There are many more, which I won't go into all of them today, because I want to answer the flips or respond. I don't have the answers, right? But to respond to the flip side, the second part of this question, which is, how do we live with that? How do we live with the fact that life is unfair and painful, that really hard things happen a lot to people that we care about and to ourselves? And where do we find a way to not really keep our faith, but put our faith into action? That's something that Karen mentioned, and also that Kathleen mentioned. I think that as you all have heard before, I'm sure many times, Mr. Rogers has some really good advice here, which is that he shared that his mother said, when you see people suffering, look for the helpers. Right? Look for the people who are doing something good in response to suffering. And I think we're going to talk about this in next week's sermon a little bit, but I think that once we've reckoned with the fact that terrible things happen in the world, we have a choice. And the choice is to cooperate with those terrible things or evil, to contribute to them, to stand by and watch them happen and do nothing and let our hearts go numb to apathy, or to respond in a way that witnesses to what we believe in, that says, this is horrible and there's pain and suffering and there's death, but that's not the end of the story. That we believe that love is ultimately what overcomes all of that, and that that's where we find God. So for me, it's not so helpful to think about everybody in the world doing their little bit until we completely get rid of evil and harm, because then eventually you get tired of it and you wonder where God is and you think, man, I just can't keep going. but to think of it more about what do I want to witness to each day? What do I want to be in favor of? What team do I want to be on each day? And how do I want to act because of that? And to trust that whatever small piece of good you do that day, whether it's a donation to some crisis in the world, whether it's showing up to sit with your friend who is dying, and knowing that there are going to be people who feel uncomfortable doing that, and so it's a big gift that you can just even be there. Whether it's comforting a child who is upset instead of shaming them, or whether it's going to your local school board committee meeting and standing up for what you believe in, that each time you do that, you are saying, I am part of the kingdom of God, and this is what I want to see happen in the world, and I cannot do it by myself, but this is where I put my lot in, is with God, and with a God who came to be with us in person to show us how much we are loved. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show up with my person to show how much I love another person or community or a part of creation. And I think that can lead us to some really courageous behavior. It can lead us to some really scary behavior sometimes, but it also leads us to where God is. God is not going to be found in aiding and abetting something that's evil, obviously, or in apathy. God shows up to hearts that are open to others suffering and are willing to be there and share within it, and to cast our lots in with love. So if we want to find where God is, and we go look for the helpers, and then we become a helper ourselves in whatever way we can, small or large. And that's the gift that we give each day and each season, as opposed to feeling like we've got to solve it all ourselves, and then we run out of energy, and we run out of hope. But that we just say, this is what we believe in every day, and we're going to live that way even when it seems like love is never going to win. That's when it's most important for us to show up. I'm keeping an eye on our time here. And I think we can do one last question here before we conclude. Let's see. Oh, y'all, there are some good ones here. Real quick, why are the teachings of Jesus that are only 2,000 years old relevant when the universe is so much older and will be so much longer? Have you ever watched a movie or read a book or a poem or seen a piece of art where you thought, wow, that's really true? What that person said or created or painted or wrote, that feels in deep inside of me like that's really real, and that they got that right. I don't think truth is limited by how old and ancient it is, or by how close it is to our day and how applicable it is to a world of Facebook and instant news and all the modern technologies that we have. I think there's a gift that God gives us in continuing to speak to us through the Spirit in all sorts of ways. And in our tradition, we happen to believe that the place where sort of the most goodness and truth and wisdom came through was in this one person named Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. Karl Barth, one of the famous theologians of our tradition, calls it a scandal, an absolute scandal, the scandal of particularity, that God would have chosen one person in one particular culture, in one particular gender, at one particular time to sort of channel all of that beautiful truth through. Because it almost doesn't make sense, right? Something that is so grand and beautiful and life-giving as the gospel should be, you should find echoes of it all over creation throughout all time. And I think we do. And I think if you've ever studied other religions or philosophies, you'll find that there are pieces of that beauty and truth coming through in many, many different places. One of my mentors likes to say that God is forever, has a big deck of cards, is forever flicking them at us, these signs, these little notes saying, I'm here, look over here, I'm here. This is where you'll find goodness and love and new life. And occasionally one hits us square in the forehead and we get the message and we get the revelation and the sense of, oh, this is where truth is to be found. This is where goodness and love is to be found. But if we train ourselves, we'll see that those little messages are everywhere. And in our tradition, it just happens to be that Jesus is the one who gets the lion's share of the goods on that, that we can always go back to and find more goodness and truth to dig into. Last question, how can I forgive the people who willfully endanger others, for example, by refusing vaccines on principle? Raise your hand if you have thought something uncharitable and unkind towards people who have not gotten a vaccination in the last 18 months or however long we've had vaccinations. When you see all the suffering and death, needless suffering and death, it either breaks your heart or makes you rageful or both. Because human ignorance and willful deception is allowing this pandemic to cause so much more havoc than it needs to. I am not an expert on this. You'll notice I raised my hand when I said I've thought uncharitable or unkind thoughts, or even spoken them to my spouse. About not necessarily even people who have been taken in by a lot of the messaging, but the people who are perpetuating it and know that it's not true, but continue to spread it for their own gain. I think it is probably the greatest challenge that we have as humans to love people who cause harm, either to us or ones we care about or just in general. And I think it's one of the spiritually most mature things that we can do. It's like reaching nirvana, like, oh, you have reached enlightenment when you can truly love people who are actively harming others. But I want to share as part of this response, words from a poet named Laura Kelly Finucci, who said, did you ever notice that Jesus says, love your neighbor, singular, and love your enemies, plural. And what she spoke to about that difference between having one neighbor to love and having many enemies to love is that most of us can probably manage to find someone that we don't like or even hate that we can work on forgiving, right? And loving. Most of us could do that. It might be hard, but most of us could find one person. But that's not the way life works, she says. We don't have just one person who causes harm to us or others or whom we really find distasteful or harmful. There are many, especially in a global world, we hear about all of them. So she says, we're not let off the hook to love just one hard person. We're called and invited by Jesus to love many, many, many hard people. And the reason that we're called to love neighbor, singular, is because the way that enemies are transformed into neighbors is one person at a time. One person whose fear we can see, whose anger we can see, whose wounds that are causing them to hurt others we can see. As a pastor, having served lots of different communities, that's my professional work, right? To find ways to love everyone, even when someone has hurt me or I can see they're hurting other people. And it truly is a practice that you can practice and be open to, but without God's grace, it doesn't work. Sometimes I'll notice a switch flip where I realize, oh, I was just putting up with this person or I was really struggling with this person. And suddenly I learned something new about them or I have an interaction with them. And now I can see them as a neighbor instead of as an enemy or somebody who was just frustrating to deal with for whatever reason. That for me is the miracle of God's grace where that shows up. So I don't have the answer for this one, but to maybe wonder to yourself, what one piece of information might I learn about this person that would help me change them in my mind from an enemy, from one of many enemies to a neighbor, someone who is lovable and maybe even forgivable, even though they have not changed the thing about themselves that makes them so hard to be in a relationship with. There you go. Some responses, some thoughts to questions that are really eternal in a lot of ways that we won't necessarily ever have the pat answer to. I'd love to hear your thoughts. If you'd like to ask a question again that I didn't get to and you want to send me an email, I'll do my best to respond as well to that sometime in the next week or so. Thank you for sharing your questions. Thank you for being part of a community where questions are okay to ask, because it's each of you who, when someone else asks a question, particularly our children, when you don't shut that question down, when you don't say, you just have to take it on faith, but you honor their question, you make this a safe space for questions too, and for faith to grow. May it be so. Amen. Benediction is a word that means good words. And so I hope that this morning you heard some good words. I hope that in some of the questions you heard a question that you had been asking and thinking about too, and that you felt less alone in that. And I hope that in the responses that I gave, that there was some spark of the Spirit there for you too. Maybe not an answer, but maybe something, maybe a new piece of the puzzle to think about. I'm not going to get this quotation exactly right, but here is the blessing for you as you go out into this world and out into this week. And it is from the German poet Rainer Maria Rilke, who said that it is not about living the answers, it is about living the questions. So keep asking those beautiful questions. Keep letting God into your questioning. And though you may not find an answer, you will certainly get a response in peace, in hope, in God's presence, in others who are asking the same questions as you. Go in peace. And Nick will be sharing later on our chat email the link to the music in case the one he posted in the chat here did not work for you. And I really encourage you to go listen to that, because I feel so badly we didn't get to listen to that this morning together. But I hope you take some time to enjoy that as part of the rest of your Sunday. And we will see you hopefully on Saturday in person from 9 to 11 for some regathering Saturday activities. Go in peace.